We humans are a doubtful and distrustful and suspicious lot, generally speaking. Seldom do we take anybody's word for anything. When someone makes a claim to us and tells us that a certain piece of merchandise that they would like to sell us will do a certain thing, we say, well, yes, maybe it will, but show me. I want to see it. Demonstrate that it really works, that it will really do what you say it will do. We want to see it. We just don't take people's word for it. After all, we've learned that some people lie a lot. And they'll tell us things that aren't true. And by experience, we've learned we can't always trust people. And so we want to see with our own eyes. And we demand that they show us. We've learned it doesn't always pay to trust everybody. And it's true. I mean, we can't deny it. But the unfortunate thing is that we've taken this attitude in many cases and transferred it to our relationship with God. That's a sad thing. Because God asks us to trust Him. He asks us to believe Him, to rely on Him, to rest in Him. And we're afraid. We're often afraid that He can't be trusted. We're not really sure He can work our problems out. Or if He can, we're not really sure that He will help us in our time of need. And so rather than trust Him, we worry a lot. And sometimes we do everything we can to work our own problems out. We scheme and we plan and we pull strings and we run hither and yon to try to work out some solution to our problem. Because we're not really sure that God can be trusted. Some people rationalize their distrust and suspicious attitude toward God by saying something like, well, He's never really proven Himself to me. He's really never done anything for me to show me that He really cares and He really can and really will help me in my difficulties and help me solve my problems. And so sometimes we sort of check God out. We try Him a little bit. We put a test out for Him. Kind of put a fleece out for Him. We say, God, if You're really there, if You're really there and You're really interested in my problems, then show me in some tangible way. You work this problem out. God, if You really care about me and You're really interested in me, then You heal this disease by tomorrow that's been lagging on and on. God, I just can't take any more. And if You're really there, then You show me in some tangible way and you heal this by tomorrow morning. Or God, if You're really there and You really care, then You send in the money that we need and send it in by this Friday afternoon. You show me that You really care, that You really can work this out. Or God, You work this problem out in my family. It's been going on and now it's time to put an end to it. And God, I want to see You work it out, so do it now. And we demand that God really prove to us that He's there by asking some specific thing and expecting Him to bow to our demands and show us a sign. We ask God for signs to prove His power and His personal interest in us. Now, Christians do this. But I guess if Christians are guilty of asking God for signs, unbelievers are even more guilty. I've shared the Lord with people and they've said to me, well, how do I know that God really exists? Why, look at the mess we're in this old world. If there's a God up there, how come He allows things to go on and on like this? Or we share with them the power and love of Jesus Christ and His forgiving grace and His willingness to give them eternal life. And they say, how do I know your Jesus is the Son of God? How do I know He's the divinely appointed Messiah, the sent one, the Christ, who came to save the world? How do I know your claims are true? He's never really done anything for me. Let Him perform some miracle in my life. Let Him show me in some tangible way, and then I'll believe Him. And they demand a sign. They want some tangible thing to be shown in order to believe. Now that's no new attitude. We find these attitudes as far back as the earliest chapters in the Word of God. The nation Israel was notorious for disbelieving God and demanding signs from Him. Over and over again, they doubted that God really cared and could work their problem out and ask Him to show them specific signs. And when the New Testament opens, they haven't changed one single bit. They're the same people with the same hearts of suspicion and doubt and distrust in the Lord. From the very day that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," they disbelieved and they doubted and distrusted not only the claims of John but the claims of Jesus Himself. They said that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they would not believe. One of the Lord Jesus' first acts after the commencement of His public ministry is recorded in the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. Would you take your Bible, please, this morning and turn to John chapter 2. You know this story well. The Lord Jesus came into the temple, and He found there a group of religious leaders who were self-seeking and ambitious and ruthless, who were fleecing the people who had come to worship. They were taking advantage of a situation to bleed the people raw. They came to worship God, and they ended up getting fleeced by the religious leaders of the day. The Lord Jesus was disturbed over this desecration of His Father's house, and so He drove out the animals they were selling at ridiculously high prices. And He overturned the tables of the money changers who were charging exorbitant rates to transfer the money from the local coin into the temple treasury coin. And He told them not to make His Father's house a house of merchandise. Now I want you to notice what the Jews said in verse 18. Look at it, please. John 2:18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" They did not question the rightness of His act. They knew their deeds were wicked and vile and evil before God, and what Jesus did needed to be done. They knew that. What they questioned was the right of Jesus of Nazareth to do it. Because by this act, He was claiming the authority of the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, who would be God's Son. And they were saying to Him, "Who in the world do you think you are? What are you doing coming in here and telling us what we can do and what we can't do in the temple? Do you think you're the Messiah? If you think you're the Messiah, show us a sign. Let's see some divine, miraculous, heavenly sign demonstrating that you are who you're claiming to be by driving us out of the temple." That is the Messiah. They want a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 19, John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But He spoke of the temple of His body. The Lord Jesus predicted a sign. It would be the ultimate, complete, final, conclusive, and indisputable sign that He was whom He said He was. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. It would be the sign of resurrection. "Destroy my body, lie it in a tomb, and I will come back to life," Jesus said. "And that will be the ultimate sign that I am God's Son. This will be your sign." And the very fact that any man would have the boldness to even say such a thing should have forced those doubtful, disbelieving Jews to fall on their knees and say, "You must be the Christ, the Son of God," and should have caused them to trust Him, to believe Him, to put their confidence in him as their own Savior. This was the ultimate sign. The Apostle Paul would write some years later that Jesus Christ was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This was the ultimate sign. And it should have instigated faith in their hearts. But you know, the Lord Jesus gave these people many other signs as time passed. One after another, he showed them that he had divine power. He had the credentials of the Christ. For instance, he was in Cana after he left the environs of Jerusalem this day. And there came unto him a nobleman whose son was sick some miles away in Capernaum, and begged him to heal his son without ever seeing his son or touching his son. The Lord Jesus, by merely speaking a word, healed that man. And many of the Jewish leaders heard about it. This man was a well-to-do individual, well-respected. He was a nobleman of Capernaum. And he demonstrated that the Christ had power over disease. So he went to Capernaum some days later, and he entered the synagogue there, and he found a man possessed with a demon right in the synagogue. And the Jewish religious leaders were there. And the Lord Jesus demanded that that demon come out of that man, and he did. And the man was delivered that day because the Christ has power not only over disease, but over demons as well. And shortly after that, a leper came to him and begged him to be healed. And Jesus said to that leper, "Be thou clean," and sent the leper to the priest, one of the religious leaders of the Jews, so that he could verify that this man had been cleansed of his leprosy, something that was unheard of among the Jews. To prove that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, has power over defilement. And they saw. These people saw one sign after another. It was again in Capernaum, sometime later, that Jesus was teaching in a house. And the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were there. They had come specifically to check him out, to examine him and investigate his claims to be the Messiah. And while he was teaching as one having divine authority, the tiles in the roof began to break up. And a few friends let a man down on a pallet right into the middle of the crowd. And Jesus, seeing that man, said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And to prove that he had power over depravity and sin, he raised up that man who had been sick of the palsy for many, many years and demonstrated that he had the credentials of the Christ. He was whom he said he was. He was the Son of God. It was some time later he entered the city of Nain, and on the way he met a funeral procession. And it was the only son of a widowed mother who had died. And Jesus, seeing the grief of that woman, walked up to the funeral procession and touched the funeral pallet, and he said, "Son, I say unto you, arise." And that man got up off the pallet. And Jesus showed that he had power over death. He had the credentials of the Christ. One sign after another, these Jews saw and heard about. And yet we find a very unusual thing over in Matthew chapter 12. Will you turn to it, please? Our scripture lesson today. Matthew chapter 12. The story begins by the Lord Jesus again on a Sabbath day in the synagogue. And he finds a man there with a withered hand. He'd probably been planted there by the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus in verse 13 says to the man, Matthew 12, 13, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored well like the other. And the Pharisees were disturbed. They were seeing the signs, but even the signs weren't proving anything to them because their hearts were hardened in unbelief. And so we read in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." They want to kill him. The Lord Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their evil hearts of unbelief, hardened in their willful disbelief. And so he says to them in verse 34, he exposes their hearts in very stern language. He says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That was a pretty stern condemnation. But Jesus had a right to say it. He had already given them some signs that he was the Messiah. But look at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. What in the world do they think they had been seeing all that time? They saw one sign after another that he was the Son of God, and yet, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 39. An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. A sign is just an indication of your unbelief. When we ask God for signs, we're just proving that we don't believe him. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. But I say unto you, there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here's your ultimate, conclusive, final, complete, indisputable sign. It will be the sign of resurrection. Someday you're going to kill the Son of Man and lie him in a tomb. And he's going to break forth from the bonds of death and be raised from the dead and from the tomb. And then you will know he is the Son of God. One sign. No more will be given, Jesus says, just one. The ultimate sign, the sign of signs, the sign of resurrection. Now Jesus' public signs are ended. He said no more signs are going to be given to this generation. Just one. But Jesus continues to perform miracles in spite of the fact that the public demonstration to the Jews is ended. His purpose is no longer to prove his messiahship. It is merely to minister to people's needs. So he continues to perform miracles. And I'm sure that those Jews saw some of them and heard of many more. Like the day he was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and a great storm came up. And Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the waves and they calmed immediately, proving that as God he is the creator and he has power over the creation. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then there was the day that he was walking through a crowd and a woman who had had an issue of blood for many years, and every doctor had tried everything he could and nobody could heal her, and she merely touched the hem of his garment. And immediately she was cured of her disease. It was the same day he got to Jairus' house. It was a ruler in the synagogue, a religious leader himself. And he raised his daughter from the dead. And shortly after that, he fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Multitudes were healed. The blind saw, the dumb spoke, the deaf heard, the dead were raised. Miracle after miracle was performed. And yet, turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. We read a very astounding thing. Matthew 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came and, testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. After all they had seen and heard, they are still demanding a sign. Why, they had seen more miracles in those few short years than had ever been performed at any one period of time on the face of the earth in all human history. It was God's demonstration that this was his Son. And yet they have the audacity, the crassness, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and, testing him, say, show us a sign from heaven. You say you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Show us. We want to see a sign. Jesus repeats his statement in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You're just proving your own hardness of heart and your unbelief by demanding a sign from me, and I'm not going to give you any more except one. Verse 4, we have the repetition of the sign. In John 2, we saw the first revelation of the sign of resurrection. In Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, we see two repetitions of the sign of resurrection. Jesus says, there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. One more sign, men. That's what Jesus says to those unbelieving people. One more sign. It is the ultimate, the complete, the final, the indisputable, conclusive sign of the resurrection. While we've seen the first revelation of the sign and the repetition of the sign, let's look on in the story and see the Jews' final rejection of the sign of resurrection. The Lord Jesus performs more miracles, more dead are raised, Lazarus this time. More blind see, more deaf hear, more lepers are cleansed, more dumb speak. On and on it goes, but through an unusual set of circumstances and through the most mishandled trial in human history, the Son of God is taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. And the next scene we see is the Son of God hanging on that cross, suffering unspeakable agony, bearing in his own body the debt and the guilt and the punishment of your sins and my sins. Turn to it, will you? It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. What are they doing? They're asking for another sign. If you really are whom you said you were, through all these years, 3.5 of ministry, then show us one more sign. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Then they must have laughed contemptuously at their perverted sense of humor. Likewise also the chief priests, verse 41, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved him others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. More lying words the world has never heard. These people's hearts were hardened in unbelief. I don't care what sign had been performed, they would not have believed. They weren't looking for a sign. They were trying to justify their unbelief, just like many people today who say, Show us the sign, Jesus, and we'll believe you. They don't want to believe him. They just want to justify their unbelief. And if Jesus doesn't do what they ask him to do, then they can go around and say, Huh? See, I told you so. I asked him to do it and he didn't do it. He's not even there. He's not even real. Your Jesus isn't alive. Oh, how I wish, don't you, that in some way Jesus could have called the legions of angels, come down from the cross and destroy those mocking, contemptuous people in that moment. But he didn't do it. Because he knew that hanging on that cross and suffering for our sins was our only hope of eternal salvation. So he stayed there patiently bearing the agony as well as the mocking and scorn of these brazen disbelievers. He bore our sins in his own body on that tree. But you know, the long suffering of our God never ceases. These people were shown more signs, believe it or not. When he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit voluntarily, we read over in verse 51, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised. More miracles! The rending of the veil, and an earthquake, and the rocks shaking loose from their places, and people coming out of their graves. Just a few believers in the area of Jerusalem, evidently, to give testimony to what was happening at this moment. Some people saw it, and their hearts were moved. Look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." They responded. How about those Jews? What did they do? Look down at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." What did they do? They tried to keep the sign from occurring. They fully understood what Jesus predicted and promised. "You bury me, in 3 days I'm going to come out of the tomb, and then you'll know." You know what they should have been doing? They should have been standing beside that tomb with their hearts pounding in anticipation and their hands sweating before the very prospect that this one might be the Son of God and keep his word and burst forth from the dead. Instead, they're doing everything in their demonic power to keep the sign from occurring, to keep him from rising from the dead. They ask for signs, but they will not even be willing to let the sign occur. But the inevitable happened. The bonds of death could not hold the Savior. The seal in the tomb could not restrain the God of the universe. The weak and feeble Roman guard could not hold back the conquering Christ. And he broke the bands of death asunder. And he rose victorious over death and over the grave and over sin and over Satan to demonstrate that he is whom he says he is, the triumphant Son of God, the anointed one of God, the living Christ. He's alive. And if you don't know him as your own personal Savior, someday you're going to meet him as your judge, the living Christ. Now the Jews inevitably would hear of it. In Matthew 28, the next chapter, in verse 11, the soldiers, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. What things? Well, if you look back, you find what things. The fact that a group of women went to the sepulchre and found the stone rolled back. They themselves, how they couldn't explain, but witnessed the fact that that stone had been moved back mysteriously and miraculously. And the women found it so and went into the tomb and found the grave clothes wrapped just as they had been around the body, and yet there was no body in them. A very unusual thing. And they went and told the disciples. And the word was that Jesus had already appeared to a group of women. He was seen of them. That he really was alive. Now they know. The sign had really occurred. The sign of signs. The indisputable, conclusive, complete and final and ultimate sign that he was whom he said he was, the Son of God. What are they going to do now? How will they react? Will they believe? Look at verse 12 of chapter 28. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept.
And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were told, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. They bribed the soldiers to say, it really didn't happen. He really didn't rise from the grave. Here's the great sign of signs, but in willful disbelief they hardened their hearts and refused to trust him. That brings the story to us now, doesn't it? How about you? Have you owned the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Or have you been saying, well, I'll put it off a little while. When I really need him, I'll come around and trust him. Or let him show me something, and then I'll really trust him. Let him show me that he can really help me and meet my needs. Let him show me some sign. Let him prove himself, and then I'll believe. If that's the attitude of your heart this morning, you're kidding yourself. You don't really want to see a sign. You just want to justify your unbelief. Why not open your heart to the Lord Jesus and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe this resurrection from the grave is true. I believe you're alive today. If you don't believe he's alive, then the burden of proof is upon you. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested facts in human history. There have been great scholars set out to disprove the resurrection. None of them ever has. And as a matter of fact, many of them have come to know the living Christ through their investigation, even though their original intent was to disprove him. Why not trust him this morning? Why put it off? Only God knows how much longer we have on this earth. And someday we're going to face the living Christ as judge. Don't put it off another day or another hour. Trust him now. Say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you are the Son of God and that you rose from that tomb and you're alive today, and someday I'm going to meet you and I'm going to face you. I want to turn from my sins. I want to trust you and receive you as my Savior right now. Will you do that? Let's bow together.